There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We're going to look a little bit this morning at what this rest is and how it is that people like us are invited to participate in it. In introducing the subject this morning, I want to comment a little bit on the subject of innocence. Now, you may think that that seems a little bit strange in hooking that up with the subject of rest, but it really isn't. And I think you'll see momentarily why it isn't the case. We, unfortunately, live in an age where innocence is frowned upon. Sexual promiscuity, fraud in high places and in low places, serial killings are continually in the news. And I don't know if you saw it, but there was an article in the Hutchinson News this week about trading cards. You've heard of baseball trading cards. Well, now there's a proposal that there be trading cards on crimes and mass murderers and this sort of thing. You can get your favorite serial killer on a trading card. This seems to be a new low in our society. But this is the proposal that is before young people at this stage. And to be innocent, to be clean, to be pure, is frowned upon. Innocency is out. Gore, sex, violence is in. And my friends, all of this has to do deeply with God's rest. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The concept of rest is first given to us in Scripture in Genesis chapter 2. Why don't you turn back to Genesis chapter 2 with me? The concept of rest is first given to us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. The writer to the Hebrews refers to this very text. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, that's a simple statement, and we've heard it many times. God took leave of his completed creative work. And we note at the end of the first chapter, verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God's work couldn't be anything else but good. And it is called very good at the end of the first chapter. And so God rested, and God, taking leave of his creative work, was able to observe that creative work and find real contentment in that creative work because it was so good. And if we know anything about God, because he is eternal in his being, that any joy and happiness that God has is eternal in character, is infinite in character. And so here, God, taking leave of this creative work, enjoys in an infinite fashion bliss. But of course, that's his nature too, is it not? There is great joy and felicity. And then God placed Adam, whom he had created, in a garden which he created. I'd like you to listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. The place appointed for Adam's residence was a garden. not an ivory house nor a palace overlaid with gold, but a garden furnished and adorned by nature, not by art. What little reason have men to be proud of stately and magnificent buildings, when it was the happiness of man in innocency that he needed none? As clothes came in with sin, so did houses. The heaven was the roof of Adam's house, and never was any roof so curiously sealed and painted. The earth was his floor, and never was any floor so richly inlaid. The shadow of the trees was his retirement. Under them was his dining rooms, his lodging rooms, and never were any rooms so finely hung as these. Solomon's in all their glory were not arrayed like them. The better we can accommodate ourselves to plain things, and the less we indulge ourselves with those artificial delights which have been invented to gratify men's pride and luxury, the nearer we approach to a state of innocency. Really interesting. Here was man in a state of innocence, in a garden prepared by God. He was enjoying God's rest. Delight. Pleasure. Again, Matthew Henry. The situation of this garden was extremely sweet. It was in Eden, which signifies delight and pleasure. Beautiful for situation, the joy and glory of the whole earth was this garden. Doubtless it was earth in its highest perfection. That's where Adam was placed. I think it's important for us to grasp that fact. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east of Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." God created this lush earth, and then in this lush earth, God created a garden. Now, I don't know how much more rich and luxurious this garden could possibly have been in a perfect earth, but apparently that was the case. Here was a lush garden, and God placed Adam in that garden. Matthew Henry describes the garden a little bit more. He says, "It had all the best and choicest trees in common with the rest of the ground. It was beautified and adorned with every tree that for its height and breadth, its make or color, its leaf or flower was pleasant to the sight and charmed the eye. It was replenished and enriched with every tree that yielded fruit, grateful to the taste and useful to the body, and so good for food. God, as a tender father, consulted not only Adam's profit, but his pleasure. For there is a pleasure consistent with innocency. Nay, there is a true and transcendent pleasure in innocency." I think we understand what Matthew Henry is saying here. That in this lush garden, in a state of innocency, Adam and Eve could really enjoy the pleasures of God's garden. And that was real rest for Adam and for Eve. But now Genesis 2:8 again emphasizes the fact that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Get this, my friends. Adam was formed outside of the garden. And then Adam was placed by God in this lush garden to signify to Adam and to Eve that his place, her place in that garden was only by the grace of God. Grace was manifest there. It was God's doing. And I think we need to understand that that's the case. What a wonderful thing it is. It's also interesting to note, I think, that Adam's first day in the garden, Adam's first day, first full day, I should say, was what? The Sabbath day. The day of God's rest. Adam's first day in the garden was God's day of rest. And there it was that Adam found his joy. And his Maker came and walked in the cool of the garden. And Adam enjoyed not only that which God had created, but Adam enjoyed the very presence of God himself. He had a resting place. But then came sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. And we know that that one man was Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verses 22 and following, and we see what happens as a result of this sin. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." As a result of the sin, God drove that first couple, our first parents, out of the garden. The scriptures are very specific. He drove them out. What is the point of it? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and following, we find something very significant. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return.'" Out of the garden, to toil, to sweat. No more rest. No more rest. Why is there no more rest? There is no more rest because of sin. That's why there is no more rest. There is toil. There is toil of body. You know that as well as I do. There is toil of mind, worrying about the finances. Will we be able to make it through the year? There is emotional turmoil. Constant emotional turmoil. There is no rest. It's funny, isn't it? The saying is, there is no rest for the wicked. And that's right. There is no rest for the wicked. Out of the garden. God drove them out of the garden. And there was no rest. And that's the whole point, dear friends. And I know that you have and I have experienced that very thing, that there is no rest. And again, the problem is sin. It's amazing to me how we are so counterproductive in our society. It is sin that brings torment and toil and removes us from a state of rest. And we're telling young people today that safe sex is perfectly permissible when that is going to cause more torment and toil. There is no rest that comes as a result of that. Thank God the promise of Jesus Christ comes in the midst of what we're talking about. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What is to take place? Jesus Christ is to come. He is to conquer Satan. He is to demolish his work. The Savior is promised. Thank God that that's the case. And it's very interesting how the promise of the Savior is interpreted for us. If you turn to Genesis chapter 5, we find out how this promise is interpreted for us. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one shall give us rest from the work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Noah, the name Noah means rest in the Hebrew language. And Lamech, Noah's father, thought that Noah, and he thought wrongly, he thought Noah was the promised Savior. It turns out that Noah is a picture of the promised Savior, because Noah does build that ark and he and his family find rest from the judgment of God. But the point is this. That the promise of the Savior was a promise that people looked at. And they knew that the Savior would bring them rest. And isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ promises? Turn with me now, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Here is the great invitation of Jesus Christ. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." The burden of life for a lot of people is too much. And one of the greatest causes of death among young people today is suicide. because they find the burdens of life to be too much. Rest is needed. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. That's the promise. And when is it finally fulfilled? Well, let's go to the book of Revelation now. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. There's the final rest. And for whom is this rest? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You must pass from this life into the next life with faith in Jesus Christ. That must be the case if there is going to be a rest from the labor and the toil and the sweat and the tears and the disease and the trips to the pharmacy and the wheelchair or whatever else, the crutches or whatever else might be encumbering this life. There must be a passing from this life into the next with faith in Jesus Christ. Then there is rest in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit in the cool of the garden, in eternal bliss and joy and happiness. Go back now to Hebrews chapter 4. Because this is what the writer to the Hebrews, it seems to me, is talking about. Hebrews chapter 4 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. People of God, there remains a Sabbath rest for you. There remains for you a time of laying down the toil of this life and entering into the eternal bliss and felicity of the living God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And notice, my friends, it is for the people of God, this Sabbath rest. It is for the people who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, who devote themselves to living for Him in this life. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You know, it's really interesting to me that in our society today, there is less and less of what has been called in past generations Sabbath observance. And you know why that is? Because there are fewer people who really understand that this day in which we are celebrating Jesus Christ today is a Sabbath rest, which is a token of heaven and which is a picture of our laying aside in a final fashion the toil of this life and entering into heaven itself. There is no rest for the wicked. And so they have no notion of setting aside one day for the worship of the living God. They have no notion of setting aside the toils of the week for one day. It's work as usual for them. There is no rest for the wicked. And they exemplify that in the fact that they continue their work day by day by day with no rest, with no respite. But there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Oh, dear friends, isn't this really, in the end, why we get together on a Lord's Day? Or are we just doing it because we've done it for years gone by and that's the habit we've formed? There's no other meaning to why we're getting together than we come together at 10 o'clock for the church school hour, and then we come together at 11 o'clock for the worship hour, and then we go home and we have our dinner, and then we take our nap in the afternoon, or perhaps we do some chores, and then we come back at 6 o'clock for the 6 o'clock hour, and then we have our 7 o'clock hour, and then we go off tired to bed and begin a new week, and it's the cycle all over again. Is that really what it's all about? No, no, no. That's not what it's about. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we set aside our labors on this day, specifically and purposefully, with an understanding, dear friends in Christ, that that's a token of the fact that one day all the labor is going to be over. And we're going to be with Jesus Christ in glory and in splendor, worshiping Him. And the toil and the trouble will be done. That's the Sabbath rest. And we cease our labors on this day to celebrate the fact that there remains for the people of God a Sabbath rest. Are you one of the people of God this morning? Do you trust Jesus Christ with your life? Is that where you are? I hope it is. Because again, there is no rest for the wicked. It is into the jaws of hell itself where there will be no rest eternally for the wicked. But not so for the people of God. There remains, the Scriptures tell us, a Sabbath rest for the people of God.